1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. When we know we're headed into a difficult situation, we can prepare ourselves for those, can't we? We know what to expect, kind of know the challenges that we're about to face, but when we face hardships, when we face insults from unexpected places, from people that we were hoping would help us, it's a lot harder to respond correctly, isn't it? It's much easier for us to find ourselves angry or bitter or vengeful. Think of the slights and insults in your life, in your experience, that have hurt you the most, maybe that have stuck with you the longest. They don't come from those that we expect to treat us in an adversarial way. They come from those who are closest to us. They come from those that we can reasonably expect to show us grace and kindness and love. And isn't that why so many hold on to so much hurt from perhaps past experiences, bad experiences in a church, or from family members who've wronged us? We don't expect to be sinned against, offended, hurt by those people. But even in those moments, God wants us to keep our eyes fixed on Him. All throughout this section of 1 Samuel, chapter 23 through 26, David is under this constant pressure. They're his wilderness wanderings almost. And again, in chapter 25, he's going to face pressure again. In chapter 24, David had so admirably refused to strike out against Saul when he could have. But now in this chapter, we see a completely different response from God's chosen king. And yet again, God continues to provide for him. In our text, God in his gracious providence restrains. He restrains his people from sinful responses. Let's begin our reading this morning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 13 as we get the setting of this text. Verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and behaved badly. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him: peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. The idea is when you have plenty, please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David.' When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, 'Every man strap on his sword.' And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage." Let's ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, give us grace to hear your word well. Help us to hear humbly. Help us to hear independence, recognizing our need to humble ourselves before your hand, before your name, before your word. Help us to change where you're pointing out our need for change this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we want to consider how God graciously provides restraint for David as he now responds to unexpected, unanticipated difficulties. First, we see the pride of the fool causes conflict. The pride of the fool causes conflict. We're introduced here to Nabal and Abigail. In verse 2, it just says there's a man in Carmel. This is a city in the southern territory of the tribe of Judah. Again, that's the same tribe as David. We're told he is very wealthy. Not just wealthy, but very wealthy. And then in order to emphasize this point, we're told the size of his flocks and herds. And we're also told that this is a time of bounty as he's shearing his sheep. That happened twice a year. It was a time of great plenty, as he would have expected a great return from this amount of animals. So it's a time of celebration and plenty for him. Now, one commentator wisely points out the way of introducing Nabal is precisely on target because Nabal's possessions precede his own person. His life is determined by his property. He lives to determine or defend his property, and he dies in self-centered revelry, enjoying his possessions. Only after we're told of his riches are we told his name. We finally get to the man's name, and his name means fool. Nabal in the Hebrew means fool. Now, he had certainly married up to a woman who is very much his opposite. And there's this huge contrast throughout this chapter, good and bad, righteous and evil. She's both wise and beautiful, and we're told immediately he's harsh and rude and mean. Now, it's not hard to imagine the hardships that she would have faced on a daily basis in a marriage like this. The contrast made here in the setting of this chapter foreshadows all that's about to come and unfold. Next, we see David's request. David heard this is a time of plenty for Nabal and thought it an opportune moment to ask for help from this wealthy man. He's been on the run for a long time. He now has 600 men, families with him. They have needs. And ancient Near Eastern rules of hospitality would certainly have warranted Nabal sharing a portion of his bounty. He had more than enough to share. That's the point that's being made in the setting. So David sends his men with a message of peace. And likely this is also a desire to join in a mutually beneficial relationship. Though David had the manpower, just think of it, to simply take what he wanted, what he needed. Instead, he had his men serve this man. They did not take. Instead, he faithfully protected this man's flocks, herds, and servants in the wilderness. Think of how God had described what Israel's kings would be like as human kings. They would take and take and take and take. And yet David doesn't do that. He could have rationalized, listen, I'm God's chosen king. I have a right to provide for my people from the Israelites. And yet he restrains himself. David isn't expecting this man to provide provisions for his entire party. He asks him to give whatever he could. His humble request highlights the relationship that he's hoping to establish, even calling himself Nabal's son. Now, this could be a reference to a familial tie. Perhaps he is a distant relative. Or maybe this is just a reference to a desired relationship. Either way, this should be a friendship, a mutually beneficial friendship. But third, then we come to Nabal's response. His response is both arrogant and foolish. He rejects David with a deceitful and boorish answer. First, he denies even knowing who David was, and yet this is a lie by his own words. Notice, he knows that he's the son of Jesse. He also points out that he's broken free of his master, that David has left the service of King Saul. He certainly would have known of this most famous military commander of whom songs had been written and all the Israelites sang. His wife knows exactly who this most famous man of the tribe of Judah was. It's an outright lie that Nabal says, who are you? What significance do you have? In verse 11, notice how fixated this greedy and evil man is on keeping all of his bounty to himself. The narrator's going out of the way to say this isn't an impertinent request on David's behalf or from David's lips. Instead, it's highlighting the sinfulness of Nabal. Verse 11 contains 8 first-person references, highlighting just how sinfully self-centered this man is. Look at it again. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Here's the unexpected response. David hadn't expected this. Such an ugly and ungracious response, and he is hot. And as we read this on first blush, we're like, yeah, I get why he's upset. Yeah, this guy's a jerk. He is a fool. What an idiot. This is Israel's greatest military leader. What does he think is going to happen? The narrator gives this very brief account of David's words. Every man, strap on your sword. We're going to end this guy's mouthiness right here and right now. And again, in our human responses, we're like, yeah, go get him. Go get him. But how should we view David's response? Why is he so worked up by a simple insult? Well, first, it's more than that. This isn't a simple insult. He's been treated unjustly, unfairly. He's been despised and scorned. This ancient society was much more communal in nature than our almost isolated individualism today. They wouldn't pull into their house, go in the garage, and shut the garage. If someone showed up in their town with needs, they were all expected to help. And if that person came to your door, you were to protect them and provide for them in every way possible. This was a code of honor and hospitality that required that a man honor this kind of request. David is a fellow Israelite. They're both from the same tribe of Judah. David's the king elect, a great military hero. He had protected this man. He had spilled his men's blood to protect this man's sheep. And he had recently even provided out in the wilderness this great service in right now protecting his flocks and his shepherds. So David had served this man out of kindness. He could rightly expect some kind of return. I want you to remember the story of Lot. Bring that back to your mind when the wicked men of the city demand Lot to give his 2 angelic visitors over to them. Now we're shocked that he would offer instead his daughters. A neighbor in need, though, was provided full protection by his host, even in the face of danger and even death. He was protect their lives. So we're shocked by this, but an ancient Near Easterner wouldn't have been. Lot's obviously wrong for offering his daughters, but the point is that providing for and protecting a guest was a basic requirement. Nabal is breaking the law. David has been despised and treated with incredible injustice. Secondly, then, we see the resourcefulness of the wise that intervenes. The resourcefulness of the wise intervenes. David is angry. We sympathize with him. Who is this arrogant fool to speak in such a way? In chapter 24, David expected Saul's continued pursuit and onslaught. But he's not expecting this mouthy farmer, who really have no rights. Even if he's prominent in this region, who is he to speak this way to the king elect? To disrespect him so completely? And David wants to show this man who he is and what he can do when he's reviled, when he's insulted. But is this how God's king is to respond? Doesn't this hot-headed response remind you of somebody else? Doesn't it remind you of Saul? What happened to David's Godward view of his circumstances? Will God allow this to happen? Will God intervene? Samuel is now gone. So who will step in the way and intervene for David and intervene for God? Who will encourage David in the Lord this time? Let's see who God provides. Look down again at verse 14 and we'll read through verse 23. But one of the young men, this was a servant of Nabal, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them." We're going to talk about that word in a moment. "Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and day. All the day we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisin and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey, and there that idea is, at just the right time, she came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. This is not a godly vow." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. So first we see Abigail's action. In verse 14, we hear the report from one of Nabal's servants. Listen to how he represents to Abigail what has just happened. He said, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them." The word railed is translated in other versions as reviled. He yelled at, he insulted, he scorned. The Hebrew word in its root means to scream. Nabal, for no reason at all, lost it with David's servants, screaming vile insults at them as he stated why there is no way he's giving support to David. There's no way he's giving provisions to this man. His response is completely unjustified and offensive and evil. And yet completely within the character of this man, he's called fool for a good reason. The servant recounts the injustice of the situation to Abigail as he reports that David and his men had been very good to them. There's no justification for this. They'd been protected completely from all harm. They never took a thing or allowed anyone else to take a thing from them. He says they were a wall to us. Finally, he summarized what is coming upon all of them because of his master's stupid response. He describes his master as a worthless man, that one cannot speak to him. Now, this is the very same term used of Hophni and Phinehas at the beginning of the book. Abigail will use this same term again of Nabal. It means that he's the son of Belial, a wicked, evil man. The description of Nabal being someone that others cannot speak to just grabs our attention, doesn't it? Nobody can reason with this guy. This is such a fitting description of what pride does to us. It makes us unwilling to hear others' advice or counsel or correction. This man would not hear another point of view. He was fiercely independent. He did not need others to give him advice. It seems like we could read this servant as being extremely frustrated, since it's shocking to hear a servant speak of his master in such a transparent way. He's likely tried to warn him of the grave danger of his words and intervene and react rightly, but his master will not listen. Men, will you hear the warning given to us by this picture, by this man's foolishness? Are you someone who's willing to listen to others? Or would those closest to you describe you as someone who's absolutely sure of his own opinions? Are you flexible, willing to change when your spouse or a friend or a godly Christian member here in this body points out where you may need to adjust your thinking? Do you have the assumption that you need to do that sometimes? Or is your assumption that you're always right? Are you easily entreated or open to reason? Are you like this proud fool? Can you see the hardship that this man's pride places all those within his home? Do you see how pride is endangering his entire household? This guy is really hard to live with, and everyone is grieved by him. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Arrogant leads to nothing but strife, but wisdom is gained by those who take advice." You know, that'd be an important verse for some of us to memorize, wouldn't it? Pride is a danger to us all. It's the root cause of all of our fights, all of our conflict, all of our strife. It takes two to fight, right? Your mom told you that. If you let go of your pride, can a fight continue? Look at what we'll see Abigail does. Young people, when you argue and fight with your siblings or your parents or your friends, what is at the root? It's your pride. It's your own arrogance. When we're angry with how others have treated us, even when we do suffer injustice or mistreatment, what is at the root of our resentment, anger, and bitterness? It's our pride. It's our self-regard. No one should treat me that way. It's really hard to live with someone who thinks that they're always right, isn't it? But that's the natural default of every sinful heart. Shouldn't we all see this man's pride and be led to repent of our own? Can I put it to you this way this morning? Where is your pride making it hard for others to live and work and serve with you? Don't think of the other person in your life that you're most convinced right now needs to hear this point. Where's the Spirit pointing at your own sin? Assume that we all default to this. Will you turn? Here's what God desires our responses to others to be like. James 3:17 tells us, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Doesn't this perfectly describe our Christ, even when he faced injustice? He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. That's our answer, isn't it? That's wisdom, isn't it? God offers his grace to the proud this morning if you turn to his humble son asking for forgiveness and grace. Perhaps for you this morning, you don't know Christ. Come to him this morning in repentance, in faith. Next, we see David's danger. David is in danger by his response. From how the narrator describes him, we get the sense that Nabal deserves what's coming to him from a human perspective. There's a bit of us that says, yeah, we're revved up. This guy needs to get taken out. But David is responding to this man's pride with pride of his own, with anger from his own sinful heart. He's been treated unjustly, and he's going to settle the score. and take matters into his own hands. He says in his anger, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belonged to him." Now, what did they all do? Did they even choose to be related to Nabal? But they all are going to get it. Is that righteousness? This situation is a powder keg of sin from both sides, with great potential to harm many innocent bystanders. And here's the danger in the passage. We've seen this kind of fleshly response from a king who gets angry and vengeful when things don't go his way. That's not the kind of king God wants to provide to his people. That's not the kind of leader that God is looking for. So how will God get David's attention? How does God intervene? Who will reach David? We see this response from a very unexpected person. Let's read now Abigail's response in verse 23. Again, when she saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly or foolishness is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle or the side sack of the shepherd. It'll be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dwelt with my Lord, then remember your servant." So we see Abigail's intervention. God uses the wife of this wicked man to cause David to come to his senses. She's responded quickly and decisively to intercede for her family. She truly is a wise woman. But why is this so unexpected? Pause and consider that for a moment. Her initiative and decisiveness would have been rare for a married woman in the ancient Near East. We see it and applaud based on our cultural values of today. Look at her independence. Look at her initiative. But she's essentially defying her husband's wishes. One author states, in this case, her response was downright scandalous, since it entailed a clandestine meeting with one of her husband's known enemies. Listen, this is risky for her. She's seeking to appease Israel's greatest military general who's on the march, on the warpath. She's giving him provisions that her husband had already refused. And she does it all without his knowledge. This does take great courage, and her speech shows incredible godly wisdom. It's also the longest speech in the Old Testament by a woman. It is significant, and it really should remind us. It should call to mind what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now, she first demonstrates great grace and humility as she approaches David. Her spirit toward David presents this incredible contrast between how Nabal received him. She presents herself as David's servant. And she accepts the blame for her whole household for failing to defuse the situation. She's seeking to soften David, to provide an opportunity to speak further. She appeals to David, secondly, to see Nabal as he is, a fool. What she's essentially asking him is, please don't respond at his level. Don't you act like the fool that he's been acting like. And then for the first time in this chapter, we hear the name of God highlighted and mentioned. They share that in common. In verse 26, she's even anticipating what God will do for them, both in sparing David from taking the lives of innocent men out of revenge for the wrong due to him. Do you see the wisdom in that? She's saying, God's going to stop you from being guilty of shedding innocent blood, from saving with your own hand. This is the main thing that we're supposed to see in all of this response. It's stated four times. God is given credit for restraining David's hand from bloodshed or from saving with his own hand. This godly woman is already giving God credit for interceding through her. She then offers David what her husband had refused. And finally, she asks David to forgive the trespass that her household had committed. Now, what's the basis of this most daring of all her requests? It's pretty strong to say, will you forgive me? The basis is because of what God is working for David. And here in this, we should hear Abigail encouraging David in the Lord, just as Jonathan had done. Look back again at verses 28 through 31. Notice how often she refers to the Lord and his promises to David. She points it out 8 separate times. She tells David that God will protect and defend him as a shepherd protects his valuables in the bag that is always by his side. It was carried right there by his hip. And he says, God's keeping you there. The life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and he will defend you. The lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Why choose those metaphors? Well, she's wisely and eloquently using metaphors that David would have great familiarity and fondness. And then in verse 30, she reminds David that God has spoken. Do you see God's comfort to David through this woman? Do you see what God is doing here? Through her words, she's reminding him that God's king must trust God. He doesn't act for his own glory, for his own name. He's not to defend his name. That's God's job. He's not to seek revenge when wrong. That's God's job. She's reminding David and us not to measure God's care for us by our current circumstances, but by God's promises. We're finite. Our view is limited by only what we can see. By the naturalness of our hearts to view our circumstances even through temporal, sinful eyes. We need a reminder to say, look at the promises of God. All that you can see with your temporal eyes is not all that's happening. Look up. Look up. God is on the throne still. We cannot see all that God is doing now in our current circumstances. If we look at those alone, we'll be discouraged. We'll be convinced that God is not for us, that God is not with us. But we're to pray and respond and sing, I will wait for you. I will wait for you, and on your word I will rely. So we respond to unexpected hardship, injustice, distress by leaning into God's promises, by leaning into God's provision for us in Christ. Let's see how her God-centered wisdom then causes David to respond. Look again at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. We see here the grace of our God restrains. Notice how both David and Abigail are careful to give all the credit to God for his work of grace in their lives. He has intervened. He has restrained. He has provided for David by rescuing him from his own sinful response. Notice David's repentance. David responds with this threefold blessing toward God, toward Abigail's discretion, and toward Abigail herself. His turn from his vengeful actions is striking and dramatic. Remember, he has stated an oath. Nabal's done. And he turns from his own oath. God had intervened. Author A.W. Pink points out, no man stands a moment longer than divine grace upholds him. The strongest are weak as water. The most mature and experienced Christian acts foolishly the moment he is left to himself. None of us have any reserve strength or wisdom in himself to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up for us in Christ. And as soon as communion with him is broken, as soon as we cease looking alone to him, we are helpless. The arm of flesh will fail you. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. David in chapter 24 can respond in incredible nobility and restraint. And yet in 25, he's a hot-headed fool. The best of men are still men. Let's finish reading now, beginning in verse 36. And David came to Nabal, and behold, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal. And the Lord has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. We see David is, or Nabal is feasting like a king. He's serving himself. He's having this party. He's essentially admitting in this party that he had more than enough to spare for David in his need. Next day, when Abigail tells her husband what she has done, he suffers what seems best to understand as a stroke, as God's act of judgment on this man. That God did it is seen in verse 38. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal. And he died. And notice the conciseness and simplicity of verse 38. It's deliberate. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes as if to say to David, note the simplicity, the magisterial ease with which God cares and takes care of this matter. How unnecessary was all your blustering? God will judge justly and in his timing. God knows the full heart of a man, not David, from one interaction. For Nabal, his end was swift in coming. For Saul, it was still to come, but God's justice proves to be right and sure. And in verse 39 through 44, we see God's grace. How should we hear David's response to Nabal's death? Is he celebrating wrongly? No, he praises the Lord for acting as the righteous judge in this matter. He praises God for keeping him from assuming the place of deity and acting out of vengeance. David's been vindicated by the one he had to trust to be his vindicator. And the story of this chapter now ends with a wedding and a warning. Once Nabal is dead, David marries Abigail. How are we to see this? He clearly recognizes her virtues and godly wisdom, yet even in this, God is providing a warning. The fact that Saul has given away his wife, Michal, demonstrates just how evil Saul continues to treat David. Yet the growing list of David's wives provide an ominous warning of the trouble of head in his life. The fact the narrator includes another wife that David marries beyond Abigail is that warning. Remember, in the Old Testament narrative, the author is not concerned to tell us the right or wrong of every action of the characters. That's not his point. He's primarily concerned with recounting how God acts for his people in the midst of their circumstances and decisions. We're responsible to weigh the choices of even good characters by what is clear in other passages of Scripture. So how should we view this? Well, it's clear from Genesis 2. Very beginning of the Bible, that God has always intended marriage to be between one man and one woman. It's also very clear from Deuteronomy 17:17 that God's king was not to multiply wives as other nations did. That verse says, "And he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away from God, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." And most commentators are arguing that David is building this significant political power base in marrying these two women. It's very likely that David received all of Nabal's significant property and wealth. And it's also clear from future consequences in David's family, especially the havoc it wreaked on his children, that this choice was wrong. So what is God teaching us from this passage? God again calls us to wait in dependence on him to fulfill his purposes in our lives. He's telling us to put our confidence in him, whether it's from expected adversaries or unexpected. We're to wait on him to act. Our expectations and interpretations of our circumstances are so limited and so often wrong. It seems like you might be in a circumstance that looks terrible or hard or could never work out for good, and yet God is superintending in all of that. God in his grace often even constructs roadblocks to our foolishness and sin. What mercy sends frustration to our purposes? What kindness builds hindrances in our path? So we're to respond with worship this morning with David's own words, "Blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." We respond with prayer, "God, keep me from sinfully rushing ahead of you in independence." Through this passage, God intends to grow our confidence that he's trustworthy, even in the greatest difficulty. Do you remember the story of the Count of Monte Cristo? It's one of my favorite books. It's a classic work. It's a favorite of many because of this theme of revenge. It's so exquisite and intricate and complex and well-conceived, right? Edmond Dantes faces grave injustice from three men who lie about him, ruin him, and imprison him. In one cruel but deft stroke, he loses his future, his fiance, and his freedom. Then in prison, he meets this unlikely benefactor who tells him of this massive secret fortune if only he can escape. And again, with the help of this benefactor, he does escape. He sets himself up as a very wealthy man. and begins his plot to exact revenge. It's well conceived, it's well executed. But the book ends with greater wisdom than most remember. Dante recognizes that after he's ruined those three men, the terrible revenge he has repaid to his cruel persecutors has been unjust itself. And he pens a letter warning others who would give themselves to the same kind of revenge. He writes, "Pray now for a man," and he means himself. "Pray for a man who, like Satan, thought himself for an instant equal to God, but who now acknowledges with Christian humility that God alone possesses supreme power and infinite wisdom." Author and theologian John Murray wrote, "The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care on Him, and to invest all our interests in Him. To take matters into your own hands, like David sought to do, was to take the place of God. It was rebellion, blasphemy, arrogance. In this passage, God restrains David from shedding innocent blood, from saving with his own hand. We see God care for David by intervening through Abigail and even this unnamed servant who initiates all the action. God delights to use seemingly insignificant people. We see God act on David's behalf by bringing true justice to a man whose sinful heart David certainly didn't have the wisdom to know. How could he know what Nabal truly deserved? In this chapter, we're reminded again that even the best of human leaders are still sinfully human. As God's people, we must place all of our hope in God and not on men. And only as men speak as God speaks are they trustworthy. God's people must see God as the only one worthy to be their true leader. In this book, we've already seen a leader who honors his own wicked sons above his God. We've seen another who will not be ruled by God's words or God's ways. God's kingdom is not even safe in a godly servant like Samuel, who saw as all men see. Remember when he goes to anoint the king at Jesse's house? He sees as all men see. And he would have missed God's chosen king. And now even David, God's choice, would have acted in bloody vengeance if left to himself. Think of the stain that would have been in his life. Only one servant, God incarnate, is sufficient to lead his people faithfully. This is God's choice of a leader for you. This is God's choice of a servant who serves, of a king who rules in humility and perfect justice and perfect righteousness, the one to whom you can entrust your life and your soul. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. Are you following God's King? Let's close with prayer. I want to give you a moment to respond silently before I close in prayer. Our gracious God, we rejoice again at the revelation of yourself through your word. From all human appearances, this passage has nothing to do with us. It was written around 10,000 BC. We know nothing of these characters, really, except what we read in these pages. We don't know how they felt. We don't know all the challenges that they were dealing with. And yet, Lord, your word continues to speak today. We need to be warned of our pride, of our anger, of our own will, our willfulness to do what we think is best. Lord, we are arrogant beings that must bow and recognize that you are the true King. We want to do that this morning. We want to turn and repent as we see David do here. God, our ways are not your ways. We are limited in our understanding, and we ask you for wisdom, wisdom to follow, wisdom to believe that your way is the right way. Lord, it's so easy for us to give commentary on the events of our world, of our nation, of our families, of our workplaces, of our church. We speak as though we have the mind of God. We have the rights and authority of God, and we confess we don't. Humble us this morning under the mighty hand of God. Lord, thank you for showing us again that you are faithful and true, that we can put all of our confidence on you. Help us to follow our Christ, the only true King, worthy of all of our allegiance, a King who loved us and served us so well he gave his life. Lord, you deserve our worship, our obedience. Help us to follow you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.